The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
I was very proud, so it was hard for me to seek some of the more traditional avenues for healing depression. I wasn't really interested in a lot of therapy or anything like that. And you know, just because of the conservative evangelical background that I'd come out of, I had a negative opinion of anything that sounded even close to therapy, even of acknowledging this is depression. I wasn't able to seek help for my depression until I was at the very bottom of that, until I was at kind of my emotional nadir there. I don't even know exactly how I got there, but there was no one I could even, like, I felt like I could even call up and say, hey, you wanna go get pizza or something? Like, that was it. I didn't decide to seek help because I thought it would make me a better person. I did it because I was completely broken. But I mean, that's obviously the gospels. You don't do it because you want to be a better person. You do it because, I mean, specifically, right? I only sought help and I only did it in a gospel way because I was reduced to nothing. Now, I'm very thankful for my depression. I come across these things, I've thanked God hundreds of times for putting me through that depression. That's what I needed to get me to a place where I could learn the simple things about Jesus and about the Bible and about the gospel. Because the gospel that was emphasized in community and through Coram Deo was a gospel that is hopeful, even, you know, that causes me to be sure of my future instead of doubting it in that typical kind of college student wannabe intellectual manner. To get past that and to have a hopeful end, to have a hopeful purpose, and to be on mission. Like, that's what brings you through this. To have a purpose, to have an end. Involved in all of that, I think, is acknowledging that you're not a victim. You're a sinner. But again, I think that's like a means to understanding the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God and the love of God, and then our purpose because of that. I'm a different person. I'm an acknowledged sinner. I'm still a sinner, and I haven't perfectly turned from all that selfishness that was kind of somewhat pushed me into that depression. But so much of that God has changed in me.
Well, good morning. Colossians 4. Let's go. Open your Bibles. As you're going there, thank you, Micah, for sharing your story with us and for allowing us to celebrate the gospel and how it changes people. Again, as we tell those stories, it's just a means of trying to help us celebrate and worship what Jesus does in people's lives. This morning, this is the last message that we're going to preach in the book of Colossians. We've preached 28 different sermons as we've made our way through this book starting last August. And this is the last one. All right, we're finally coming to the end of Colossians. I want to read the end of Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, going all the way to the end of the chapter. And we will see what it has to say to us. So follow along with me then. Colossians 4, beginning of verse 7. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Until this point, as we've studied through Colossians, most of the texts have had a very clear do this sort of focus, a very clear imperative, right? Last week it was walk wisely among unbelievers, speak graciously. The week before that it was pray for open doors for the gospel. In the past we've talked about putting to death sin and putting on virtue. They've been these very clear exhortations. This text apparently is just a list of names of people to be greeted, and people that Paul sends greetings from. And so, really, what is the value of that for us? Is this text for us? Does it have any meaning, any significance for us? Or is it just sort of historical color? Is it just give some background? If you're a student studying the life of Paul, maybe this is interesting, but otherwise, not sure what to do with it. According to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which is a very important verse for understanding of the Bible, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And then there's four uses that it gives. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all Scripture, everything that's in the Bible, is profitable for one or more of these four purposes. All right? This morning's text is more of one of those training in righteousness kind of texts. Now, let me give you a real simple way to understand the kinds of material that you find in the Bible. There are two kinds of texts that you will come across. There are prescriptive texts and there are descriptive texts, all right? Prescriptive is a text that prescribes something. It gives us something to do, tells us how to live. That's most of what we've seen in Colossians. A descriptive text is one that simply describes what happened, gives narrative, describes situation. Most of the Bible is descriptive. It's narrative. So in a prescriptive text, we're clearly looking for what is commanded of me, what is given to me to do in this text. In a descriptive text, we're asking a different question. We're asking, what can I learn from what is modeled, what is given, what the examples are here in this text? What are the principles that are here that I can learn from? The Bible is not simply an instruction manual for life. It's not like you flip it open to find out, like with your car, how do I change a flat tire? And it tells you, right? There is exhortation type material in the Bible, but much more of it is narrative. It's story. Because God knows you don't learn just through information and facts and data and commands. You also learn through narrative and story and seeing what it looked like for people to walk with God. Learning, how should I emulate them and what should I avoid of their patterns and behavior? And so this in Colossians 4 this morning is a descriptive text. We see Paul describing the kinds of relationships he had with his coworkers, sending greetings to a church that he's never been to, but that he's greeting and exhorting and encouraging. And so we want to ask, what do we see modeled? What do we see here that we can learn from and emulate and follow? So let me set the text up this way, all right? One of the things we talk about often at Coram Deo is that we're trying to be a church with gospel DNA. We use the metaphor of DNA because what we're saying is that in everything we do, in every aspect of how we live and how we minister, we want there to be this foundational expression of the gospel that comes through. And so how we talk about that with relation to you and to your soul and to your heart is around the language of identities. That the gospel changes your identity. The gospel makes us into learners, into family, and into servants. So what we're trying to capture here is that what happens is the gospel does something to change you. There's a fundamental shift in your identity. So before you know Jesus, the Bible says you are stubborn, you are self-willed, you are self-reliant. What happens is when you meet Jesus, you become a follower, a disciple, a learner. You put yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ and you seek to follow and learn from and obey Him. Apart from Jesus, you're alienated. The Bible says you're hostile toward God. You're an orphan. You're disconnected from the family of God. But in Jesus, you are adopted into God's family. And so something changes in your relationship to God. You're now a part of His family. The Bible says that apart from Jesus, you're like a little God. You want to be sovereign over your own kingdom. You want to build your own sort of kingdom. But when you meet Jesus, you become a servant of His kingdom and you're transformed so that no longer do you seek your own autonomy and your own sovereignty, but you pursue the glory of God and His sovereignty and you serve His purposes and His kingdom. And so what we're saying is that the gospel fundamentally changes your identity in these three ways. These are three really common metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe what it means to be transformed, to be converted, to be a follower of Jesus. These things change in you. And so, if you're really living out of the fullness of the gospel, this is what will be true of you. You will want to learn and obey and follow Jesus. You will want to, you'll feel a love and an affection and an affinity with the family of God. And you will want to serve others. You'll have this natural compulsion in you to give of yourself for the good of others and for the good of the mission of God and His kingdom. Now, what I want to show you this morning is that this is exactly what we see displayed and described in Colossians chapter 4. The people that Paul greets, the people that he sends greetings from, are simply living out the fullness of gospel identity. They're living as learners, as family, as servants. And so this text describes for us then, what does it look like for us to live in this same way? What does it look like for us to live as people transformed, changed, renovated by the gospel? Let me pray for us and we're going to take a look. God, we do pause to thank You that the gospel is not merely facts, information, content, though it is that. But that much more importantly, the gospel is Your power to transform and change us. So You don't just give us truth to believe, God. You actually change our hearts. You change our identity. You give us new dispositions and desires and inclinations. And so we are not who we used to be. In Jesus, we have been changed and transformed. And so we praise You for that. God, we want to see that work continue to progress in our hearts. And we want to pray this morning that those who haven't experienced that transformation would be moved closer to that by Your Spirit. And so our desire is that You would open our minds and hearts to hear Your Word. Give me grace to preach it well and connect us with what You want to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me show you then how these three identities are lived out, expressed in these verses. First, let's look at the idea of being a servant. That Paul commends these people and greets these people because they're living well the identity of a servant. Look with me at verse 7. Tychicus, Paul calls a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. Later on, verse 9, Onesimus is called a faithful and beloved brother. In verse 12 and 13, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. who has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So there's this commendation from Paul that these guys that are sending you greetings, these people I'm greeting you on behalf of, they're hard workers. They've served faithfully. They're committed to the purposes of God. They've been faithful alongside me in the work of God's kingdom. They get commended because they're living well as servants of God. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, I'm sending you Tychicus, who went to all the best music shows this weekend. Onesimus, who just bought a brand new 52-inch flat screen, sends greetings from his living room. Right? Epaphras prays for you every once in a while in between, you know, posting witty status updates on Facebook. Right? Those kinds of things don't get you commended in the Bible. What does get you commended is being a faithful servant of God, one who is known for giving yourself, giving your life, giving your time, being a good steward of what God's entrusted you for the sake of His mission. And so here's the challenge of preaching this text and of considering this at Coram Deo. The challenge is some of you guys are really good servants. Some of you are not. And so when we come to a text like this, some of you need to be encouraged that, you know what? And you're living this out. You should be committed. You need to be encouraged when you read a text like this that faithful people are commended. You should rejoice in that. You should take heart in that because you're faithful in that same kind of way. But some of you, you need to be rebuked. Because this text needs to serve as a stark contrast between what's commendable and what your life is actually like, that you're self-absorbed, that you don't actually serve in any significant ways that are beyond your own self-interest. So let me just use the best analogy, the best example, the way we see this most clearly in our context in Coram Deo. All right? There are about over 100 volunteers that it takes to make children's ministry function in our church. And if you're a part of a missional community, if you're a member of this church, if you've committed in some way to being part of this family, then we ask you to help and serve in children's ministry. Consistently what happens is people don't show up, people show up late, people forget to let us know they're going to be out of town. And so there's just consistent chaos. There's consistent, somebody dropped the ball as a servant, and so someone else has to pick that ball up and fix the gaps and repair the holes and deal with the problems. And that's a consistent challenge here. Now, we could say, you know what? Human nature, that's kind of the way it is. I mean, people forget stuff and people drop things. And, you know, to some extent, that's fair, right? That happens. But on the other hand, what should be different among us is that we've experienced the gospel. That the gospel has transformed us and changed us so that we actually have a heart to serve. And so we serve with gladness and with joy. And when we're unable to serve or when things get in the way or when there's reasons, then we do our job of finding someone else or being faithful in the responsibilities we have to find substitutes, let people know, fulfill our responsibilities. That's one example of a place in our church where some people serve very faithfully and very commendably. And others really not very faithfully and not very commendably. And so what that makes me take stock of as I sit back and as we sort of have these conversations and as I talk with our children's ministry staff, I sit back and I say, you know what I think? Let's just be honest. Some of you did not have the heart of a servant. Because if you did, we wouldn't have that problem. You would be proactive about fulfilling responsibilities. So here's the challenge for me. I can guilt you into serving, right? Can't I? I can shame you into serving. But I can't change your heart and make you a servant. Only God can do that. And so there's a challenge for me in preaching a message like this, because I realize as soon as I say something about children's ministry, 50% of you feel guilty. And you'll do better next week, but not 3 months from now, right? Because nothing fundamentally changes in your heart. But I think the gospel does actually fundamentally change your heart. I think God actually does care more about changing you than about changing your behavior. And so we're going to come back at the end and tackle what that looks like. What does that mean? The people in this text in Colossians 4 are commended because they're living out their identity as servants. They're faithful. They're dependable. They're commendable. They're reliable. And Paul says, man, these people are faithful servants of God. And I want you to know and I want you to understand that their faithfulness is a blessing to me. So the first thing we see is that these people are living out the gospel identity of servant. And it's evident to the people around them. They have a servant heart. They serve with joy. Not only that, but they also relate to each other as family. Look again at the text in verse 7. It says, Tychicus is a beloved brother. Same thing in verse 9. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. All through this text, you sense this deep sense of kinship, of affection, of familial connection. These aren't just people Paul happens to work with or go to church with or be in community with. They're very much his spiritual family. There's a sense of kinship and brotherhood that's present. And so one of the things I did as I was praying through this text is just step back and ask, what would it look like at Coramdale if we truly related to each other as family? Now, I know we all know that the church is the family of God. That's one of the metaphors the Bible uses, and you know, we're okay with that. But what would it look like if we really actually related to each other as family? There's a couple things that I think would happen. Number one, we would take responsibility for each other. Right? We would look out for one another's well-being. In a family, you sort of have each other's back. There's a sense of, you know what, we're in this together, and I care about you because you're family. If we really related to each other that way, there'd be a sense of responsibility. None of us would be okay sort of being like, I'm just kind of looking out for myself, getting my needs met, getting fed spiritually. Whether the people around me are doing well or not, that's kind of secondary. That wouldn't be the case. There'd be a strong sense among us of responsibility to one another. If we were really living and relating to each other as family, we would speak in loving honesty. Right? Isn't that true that that's generally how families communicate? Like if your sister's dating a loser, you don't sit back and go, well, I mean, he's a loser, but that's her choice. It's kind of her decision. There's nothing really I can do about it. You sit your sister down and say, sis, the guy you're dating is a loser. I love you. You can date him if you want, but you need to know. All right? Because you love your sister and you want her to know that. Right? That's the dynamic that should be present in a healthy family. If we're really relating to each other's family, there's loving honesty. It's not harsh. It's not abrasive. But it's honest. It's truthful. If people are doing things with their lives, if they're making decisions, if there's a lack of wisdom, if there's something they need to hear, like a good family, we're going to say it. In grace and in love and in charity. With a sense of, man, I love you anyway, but here's what you need to know. If we were really relating to each other as family, we would have a sense of commitment to one another just because we're family. Right? Have you ever thought about this? What's the difference between your family and your friends? The difference is you don't choose your family. They're chosen for you. Right? You choose your friends, but your family, you just get who you get. That's who your family is. You learn to love them because they're family. What that means is if the church is a family, there should be people in your church that you wouldn't choose as friends. You might not hang out with them on Friday night, but you feel a deep sense of loyalty and kinship to them. Right? It's okay that they wouldn't be who you would choose if you could structure your entire church to just be people that you like. Some of these people wouldn't be here. But that's okay, because they're not friends, they're family. And family is different. You learn to love, there's a sense of committedness to one another, regardless, because we're family. I think it's just interesting to think about, what would it be like if we truly lived out the gospel identity of family? Now, how do you become spiritual family? Right? I mean, granted that the Bible says this is what the church is supposed to be like, but how do we become that? What is it that makes us family? On the one hand, it's the gospel. Right? It's in being reconciled to God through Christ, we're ushered into God's family. And so we become brothers and sisters of Christ. So in one sense, it's just the gospel that makes us family. But there's something even deeper than that. Part of the way that we become family, part of the way you really feel and experience that dynamic of family, is in serving together. Right? Isn't it true that one of the things that defines families is there's a sense of shared togetherness in life, togetherness in mission? We do the same things. So part of the way you gain a sense of family is through serving together. Now, many of you know that Will and Debbie Walker are heading out next month to Austin to lead a church planting effort there. And for Lee and I and for my family, that's like losing family. But Will and I have laughed about the fact that our relationship is kind of weird because really what's at the root of our friendship is doing ministry together. Like, we didn't get to know each other because we just lived on the same street or we had the same hobbies or, you know, our kids went to the same school. What generated and drove our friendship was just being in the trenches together serving Jesus. We've been doing that together now in various ways for 10 years. And so there's this deep bond of friendship and loyalty, but it's much deeper and much more different than the kinds of friendships that come through just shared, you know, experiences in life. There's this shared commitment to ministry and to serving Jesus that's really formed that family bond between our families. See, if you're not serving with people, you're not ever going to develop the sense of family that you really long for and crave. Gospel cause creates gospel community. And so, let me just make this observation, because some of you guys, perhaps, don't feel very connected to Coram Deo. And sometimes for people who are trying to connect to a church and don't feel connected yet, the way they tend to reason is like this. Once I really feel connected here, once I really develop a strong bond of friendship and relationship, then I'll jump into the mission. Then I'll really jump in and be a part and serve and join a missional community and get connected and serve in the mission of the church. I want to suggest to you it actually happens the exact opposite from that. What happens is you just dive into the mission, you start serving, and that's what creates a sense of connectedness and family. So I want to urge you, I want to encourage you that part of the reason that we lead with the mission at Coram Deo is because we know that's what creates all the stuff you want anyway. Do you want to feel connected to your church? Yes. Do you want to feel a sense of family? Yes. You know how you get that? Diving into the mission. So that's why we lead. We're front and center with, here's the mission God's called us to. Here's what we want to do with planting churches and renewing the city and being a movement of gospel community. Because that's what creates the very bond that we're talking about. That's exactly what you see in Colossians 4, that Paul commends these people, and in these greetings at the end of the letter, there's not just a sense of serving together, but there's a deep sense of family, connectedness, and bond that comes both through the gospel and through serving in the mission together. Finally, I want to suggest that there's learning going on here as well. That these people in Colossians 4 are living out the gospel identity of being learners, disciples, followers. Now, at this point, you might think, hey, I buy the family and the serving, but I don't see them learning anything. Let's take another look. Verse 9. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Do you know who Onesimus is? He's a slave. We know that from the rest of the New Testament. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So Luke's a doctor. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Nympha is a woman who apparently has a sizable house that can gather a pretty significant missional community there. Right? She's probably a wealthy citizen of the city. So what you have going on in these greetings is socioeconomic diversity. You've got slaves and you've got rich people. You've got blue-collar workers and you've got doctors. There's a socioeconomic diversity among this community of people. Not only that, but there's racial-cultural diversity. Look at verse 11. He's talking about Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justice. He says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers, meaning they're the only Jews. Right? So what you have, apparently, in Paul's posse, his kind of crew of people, is you got Jews and Gentiles serving together in the mission of God. There are significant cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles. Those people are serving together in pursuit of God's mission. So there's racial cultural diversity. Not only is there socioeconomic diversity, racial cultural diversity, there's also ministry or spiritual diversity. Look at verse 17. You don't want to be this guy. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you received in the Lord. What that means is, hey, step up, Archippus. Do your job. Live out the calling God's given you. Right? So you have, on the one hand, Paul commending certain people who are really faithful. On the other hand, you have him saying, hey, fulfill your ministry, Archippus. Let's go. Step in. Do what God's gifted you to do. There's a diversity of spiritual maturity and experience in ministry. So what I want you to see is that the people in Colossians 4, the people in the church at Colossae, are learning how to be a true gospel community. They're learning how the gospel unites people from various economic strata and various social conditions and cultures and various spiritual maturity. How the gospel brings all those people together in pursuit of a common goal and overcomes the divisions and obstacles and prejudices that exist among a diverse community of people. You don't just become a Christian and instantly lose all your prejudices. You become a Christian with your prejudices, and then the gospel goes to work on them. And part of how the gospel goes to work on them is you getting in a community with diverse people that force you to rub up against prejudices that you have. Things that you don't like. Ways that people rub you the wrong way, and you have to step back and say, what is the source of my dislike or my conflict with this person? Well, maybe there's some cultural differences, maybe there's some economic differences, maybe there's some personality differences. This is why the church is messy. It's because part of what we're learning is what it means to be a gospel community. What it means that the gospel becomes primary and everything else is relativized in light of what it means to be in Jesus. I was talking with a friend of mine just this week. She's been a Christian for less than 2 years. And she's a part of our church. She has had a real tough background, was a part of life of drugs, crime, all kinds of stuff in her past that she's been redeemed from. She was telling me one of the challenges in going to missional community for her is that she said, I sit in the room and I look around at some of the people in my missional community and what I'm tempted to think is, none of you have seen the side of life that I've seen. None of you can relate to the experiences I've had. And she said, but as soon as I'm tempted to think that, you know what happens? Then the gospel begins to color that. And I begin to step back and realize, no. Actually, we're all the same. See, for her, what drove her into all that was a search for identity. She said, you know what, as I look across the room, I see people who have the same fundamental gaps in identity that I have. They pursued filling those different ways. The circumstances of life took them in different directions, but at the root is the same struggle for identity that I struggle with. And so when I'm tempted to say, you guys don't understand me, you haven't been where I've been, the thing that brings me back, the thing that gives me love for those people is to realize, no, we're all fundamentally the same. At the root of everything is the search for identity. See, what my friend is learning is how the gospel overcomes differences. How the gospel prevents us from separating into natural sort of us, them, me versus you categories. And helps us remember, no. We all start from the same place. All of us are broken in different ways. We're all sinners and Jesus is our only hope. This is what the people in Colossae are learning. They're learning what does it mean to be a gospel community. So I want you to see that what we see, the example that we see laid before us here at the end of Colossians is a community that is commended for being servants, that's commended for the deep family kinship that's present. And that's commended for the learning that's going on. How they're learning to overcome divisions and truly be a united community of gospel depth and gospel mission. Our vision for Coram Deo is that we would reflect the same dynamics that we see here at the end of Colossians. That for us as a church, we'd live into the fullness of the gospel. So that we would truly be living out our identity as learners, as family, and as servants. And so, you know what? Anytime we think about this stuff, anytime we come to a text like this, it's challenging for me to preach a sermon like this because at the same time, we're doing so well. Right? I sit back and as I think about this and I look at our church, I want to fall on my knees and give glory to God for the beauty of what He's doing. Right? And I hear stories like Micah's, and I walked with him in the midst of all of that stuff, and to hear him say, man, I got to the bottom, and there was gospel community around me that was preaching truth to me, that was helping me, that was serving me, that was not ostracizing me in my depression and my isolation, but coming around me and pursuing me. Man, that's worshipful. That's evidence that the gospel is at work, that we're taking responsibility for each other, that there's a sense of learner, family, and servant are actually playing out in our community. That's beautiful. And at the same time, we're doing so poorly. There's so much more work that needs to be done. There's so many of us who are still self-absorbed, self-focused, self-consumed. We haven't really embraced the fullness of what it means to be transformed in and through the gospel. We're still laying down all the idolatry that we have. There's so much work yet to be done. And so I feel both encouraged and worshipful and at the same time frustrated and pulling my hair out. And that's why I'm sort of bipolar some days, depending on how things go. So here's the question. I hinted at this before. How do we become what we are not? See, I can guilt you into acting like learners, like servants, and like family. But I can't change you so that you become that willingly from the heart. So what is it that can actually change us fundamentally at that deep heart level? The answer is worship. Worship is what has the capacity to change the fundamental disposition and inclination of our hearts. Because you become what you worship. I actually learned this from Charles Dickens before I learned it from the Bible. That's just testament to the fact that I wasn't reading the Bible very carefully or very intelligently. But most of you are familiar with Dickens' famous story, A Christmas Carol, right? Even if you haven't read the book, you've seen a movie adaptation, or you're familiar with sort of, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge's sort of common Christmas time folklore in America, right? There's this scene in that story when Scrooge is interacting with the ghost of Christmas Past. You remember the ghost of Christmas Past takes him back to his boyhood, takes him back to Mr. Fezziwig's where he served as an apprentice. And the scene right after that, right before the ghost of Christmas Past leaves, is a scene of Scrooge encountering a young woman whom he'd been engaged to in the past. Let me read to you how Dickens frames that scene. He, that is Scrooge, was not alone, but sat by the side of a fair young girl in a mourning dress, in whose eyes there were tears which sparkled in the light that shone out of the ghost of Christmas Past. "Another idol has displaced me," she said softly. "What idol has displaced you?" "A golden one. I have seen your nobler aspirations fall off one by one, until the master passion, gain, engrosses you. I'm not changed toward you, am I?" "You are changed. When our contract was made, you were another man." Charles Dickens had tremendous insight into the human spirit. He knew that we become what we worship. And part of how he wrote the story of Ebenezer Scrooge was as a man who turned into what he worshiped. The master passion, gain, had engrossed him. And a wise and discerning woman was able to look him in the eye and say that. We become what we worship. It's a fundamental fact of human nature. This is why what you hold as ultimate in life matters so deeply to everything else. People who worship sex become sex addicts. People who worship money become greedy like Scrooge. People who worship fame and prestige become the kind of people who will do anything to maintain status and prestige. You become what you worship. And so what that means is, if you worship Jesus, if you are truly captivated by Jesus, then you become the kind of people who serve like Jesus did, who love the family of God like Jesus did, who learn and follow and obey God the way Jesus did. This is why everything always comes back to the gospel, because the gospel is an invitation to come to the end of ourselves and to start worshiping Jesus. And once we're captivated and consumed with who Jesus is and what He did, that changes everything else about our disposition. That's what actually transforms us into the kind of people that can live as servants, as family, as learners. It all starts with coming to the end of ourselves and worshiping Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate servant who served us by dying on the cross for sin. Jesus was ostracized, alienated from His Father so that we might be accepted into the family of God. Jesus fully obeyed God so that we could be forgiven for our disobedience and our rebellion and truly become His disciples, His followers. When you really get that, that changes you. When you really come to the end of yourself and begin to worship Jesus, that changes you. Because it turns you into a worshiper. You become what you worship. And so if you worship Jesus, you will become like Jesus. If you worship something else besides Jesus, you will never become the kind of person that Jesus wants you to be. This is why the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Do you catch that? Beholding the glory of the Lord, worshiping God through Jesus Christ, that's what causes us to be transformed into the image of Christ. You become what you worship. And so really all that Colossians 4 is telling you is worship Jesus. To the extent that you worship Jesus, you'll become this kind of a person. You'll become a faithful servant, a loving, caring member of the family of God, a learner, a follower, an obedient disciple. That's not for super Christians. That's not for people who are apostles and you're not an apostle. That is for people who worship Jesus. This is what the worship of Jesus turns you into. And that's why as we think about all that we want Coram Deo to be, all that we want to do in the city, all that we want to see God do through us in the world, it really comes back to simply worshiping Jesus well. Let me pray. We affirm the truth, Jesus, that we become what we worship. And so we acknowledge for many of us, because we worship all kinds of other things, that is what we have become. We acknowledge our need for renovation and transformation to become a different kind of people. As we look on the pages of Scripture, as we look in Colossians 4, God, we know that we need to become more faithful as Your servants. More loving and caring and together and connected as Your family. More obedient as Your followers. And so we thank You for giving us texts like this that hold up a mirror and help us see what it is You want from us and that describe for us what does a good gospel community look like. It's our prayer, it's our longing, it's our hope, God, that as we feast on the truth of Colossians, as we close out our thinking about this book during this season of our church life, that You'd transform us into the kind of people that You want us to be. That You would bring us to the end of ourselves so that we would worship Jesus and so that we would be transformed into the kind of people who delight to know You and follow You and who give of ourselves for the sake of Your mission. So would You greatly exalt Christ in our hearts, and would You help us to see the pettiness and the insignificance of everything else that we give ourselves to and all the other things we chase in life. Would You help them to pale in comparison to the beauty and the glory and the significance of knowing Jesus, so that You might be greatly glorified, so that Your name might be exalted in our hearts and in our city. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.